All right. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
I'm going to continue in our study at Philippians. I want to begin reading with verse. Actually, I'm going to start reading with verse 20. Paul says, "According to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again." So Paul is addressing this church, and in this passage of Scripture that we read, he presents, may not pick up on it at first when you read it, but if you go back through it slowly, you begin to see that he presents a bunch of contrasting concepts to them. And all these concepts contrast one with the other that he is going to lay out for them, and it has to all do with the issue of whether he is going to live in this world or live in the next world. And he starts out, first of all, that talking about how that he has this hope, this expectation that he's going to have this deliverance that's going to come, and that he will not be put to shame. And he says, but rather that Christ will be exalted. So that's the first contrast. He's talking about that I will not be put to shame, but rather that Christ will be exalted. Then he talks about the next contrast, which is the contrast between living and dying, from Paul's perspective of what that means. And so he shows us these two. He's going to choose to live, or do I choose to die? Do I choose to remain, or do I choose to depart? All these things that he sets against one another, as it were, of what he's wrestling with and dealing with during this time of his arrest in Rome. And so he has these two things that he describes as he's hard-pressed. He describes as if these two things are pressing in upon him, one on the one side and one on the other. And he feels this tension within him as he thinks about the prospect of both of these. And he even uses the phrase as if he has a choice in this. I do not know which one to choose. And I'll be honest with you, I don't think any commentator really completely understands what Paul meant by that phrase. The way he writes this grammatically, if you and I could read Greek, we would find this to be a very complicated set of ideas in the way he expresses this to this church at Philippi. And part of this, we don't even catch the sense of this because we're reading it in English rather than reading it, or rather even not reading it so much, because most of his hearers in the day this letter was written would not have been able to read themselves. They would have listened to it. And they would have picked up on these contrasts perhaps more readily because of the way at least some of them he expressed in the Greek. For example, when he says, you know, to live is Christ, to die is gain. And if you can read that in the Greek, you'll even see that it's almost like a play on words, the way it's expressed. And they match up with one another. And the way the language and the words that he uses. And so he's appealing to his audience, not just for what they're going to read, but most of them are going to be hearing this. And he's trying to paint this for them, what he's going through at this time. But he sets these contrasts for them. And so the first that he says is there's this issue of shame versus exaltation. That is, whether or not he will be put to shame. He says, I don't think this is what's going to happen to me. I don't think I will be put to shame. Rather, he says, I think that Christ will be exalted. So what does he mean by the word shame? So the notion behind that word shame is to shrink in shame. It suggests the implication that one fails to trust in God, and in their failing to trust in God, they shrink in shame. And so Paul is saying that I will continue on in the faith, even in the face of this arrest. I will not be put to shame. I will not be humiliated. I will not shrink in shame, for I will stand fast in the faith, even in the face of what I'm experiencing here in the city of Rome. That these hard and difficult circumstances that have come into his life at this time, and yet he says, I will stand. Perhaps Paul is thinking in his mind, we don't know this, but perhaps he's hearing in his mind echoed the words of Psalm 34, where the psalmist says, O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces will never be ashamed. And why will their faces not be ashamed? Because they continually looked to the Lord. They continually trusted in him. In spite of what they saw in their circumstances, they continued to trust in him. Another psalm that reflects this is Psalm 35, where the psalmist writes, Let those be ashamed and humiliated together who rejoice at my distress. Let those be clothed with shame and dishonor who magnify themselves over me. Let them shout for joy and rejoice who favor my vindication. And let them continually say, The Lord be magnified, who delights in the prosperity of his servant. So rather than his shame and humiliation, rather than him failing to trust in Christ through his most difficult circumstance, through the prayers of the church and through the provision of the Spirit, Paul is convinced that he will be vindicated, that he will remain faithful, that he will remain true, that he will not be put to shame, and that in the midst of that, Christ will be exalted. That's the goal for Paul, of course. That Jesus is exalted, that Jesus is magnified, that Jesus, as the word literally can be translated, will be made or will be declared great. And Paul says that this will happen whether in my body, where he sees his current circumstances, believing he will be released, believing he will come to Philippi. And even if that is not the case, even in his imprisonment and martyrdom, Paul is saying that Christ will be exalted. And Paul says then, because I will not be humiliated, because I will not be put to shame, rather he says what's going to happen to me then, Christ is going to be exalted, and that's going to come through my boldness of speech. Through my boldness, Christ will be exalted. So when Paul uses that word there for boldness, it means the freedom to speak. It means confidence. It means boldness. Paul is saying that Christ will be exalted, and I will be confident, and I will be bold in what I proclaim about him. Now, let's think about two or three things related to the concept of boldness. I believe Paul has confidence, that he has boldness, about this time in his life, because, first of all, he rests in his relationship that he has with Christ. He rests in the relationship that he has with Christ. His confidence is born out of his own intimate personal relationship that he has with Christ. Remember what he writes to the church of Colossae? He says, Christ, who is your life. He says again to the church of Colossae, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And he said to the church of Galatia, Christ lives in me. So Paul's confidence is, I think, even further described by the writer to the book of Hebrews, when the writer of Hebrews says this. He says, and the Holy Spirit also testifies to us. For after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with him, after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind will I will write them. He then says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having a heart sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. This, what the writer of Hebrews says there, what he describes is, he's saying that you and I, as believers in Jesus, as followers of Jesus, he's saying that we can live in a confidence about our relationship with the living God. And that our confidence with our relationship with the living God is that we can have such boldness that we can dare come
to the throne room of grace and cry out to God for help in our time of need. The writer of Hebrews here is saying to us that because of what Jesus has accomplished up on the cross, through his sacrificial death up on the cross, through his death, through his resurrection, and yes, through his ascension into heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father, that this gives you and I complete and free access to the Father. Complete and free access, because we come to the Father through the Son. Remember when Jesus ascended? Let's just keep talking about that so you know I really believe it. That Jesus ascended to the Father, but before his ascension, remember what he says to Mary in the garden? He says, go to my brothers and tell them what? Tell them that I'm ascending where? To my God and your God, to my Father and your Father. What Jesus invites us into in relationship with himself is he invites us into a relationship with the Father that is the same kind of relationship that he has with the Father. And that is a crazy thing for us to think about. That the living, eternal God, the maker of heaven and earth, would so love us in our fallenness and in our brokenness, and so desire our redemption that he seeks to restore us into a relationship with him, that we, in the same way that Jesus has entered, that we too by faith can come with boldness before the throne of grace and to cry out to the Father in our time of need. Amen?
Amen.
That is what the Father has accomplished for you through his Son Jesus. This is what the Father is offering to us. And I believe that Paul's boldness and his confidence is first of all born out of his own conviction that this was the place he lived. That he lived from this assurance of his relationship with God, that he could come with that boldness before him. Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus and he said this. He says, this was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. That it is through Jesus we have this confidence and we have this access through faith in him. Now, you know, back in the 1800s, you know, the White House wasn't guarded like it is today. You know, people kind of had access sometimes to the president. Different people would come, so for example, and see President Lincoln. And they could pass fairly, you know, but sometimes there were times that they couldn't get in. And the story's told one day that this soldier is sitting outside kind of moping because he wants to see the president, but he didn't have an appointment with the president, and he wants to get into the president, and there's a little boy out there. Little boy looks at the soldier and says, what do you want? He said, I really came to see the president, but I can't get in to see him. He said, will you come with me? And the little boy, soldier's like, what? He said, just come with me. Trust me. So the little boy gets up and leads this soldier. They walk through the front doors of the White House. Nobody says a word. And they see this little boy walking with this man and marches him straight into the president's office. And you know why? Because the little boy that was leading the soldier was the president's son.
Come on, with
it. And the same way the son leads you and I into the Father, into the Oval Office. Into the throne of grace. You don't earn your way there. You don't buy your way there. You don't deserve your way there. You come simply by grace through faith because of what Jesus has accomplished. He is the one that takes you by the hand and leads you and says, come with me before the throne of grace in relationship with him. And I think that is the beginning of what created Paul's confidence for himself. But also, I think, his confidence was born out of the prayers of the people and the provision of the Spirit. Remember Paul said, we talked about that lesson, he said it is through your prayers and through the provision of the Spirit. Right? Think about the experience of the early church. Listen to this, what it says in Acts chapter 4. This is they're praying, the church is praying, and they say, and now, Lord, take note of their threats. And grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence while you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were gathered together was shaken and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. We need to pray for such an outpouring again upon the church, that the church would be confident and have boldness to proclaim the word of God. We need to pray for this for Muslim countries where this is happening, but for it to increase. We need to pray for this in the frontier mission countries where it's happening, but for it to increase. But we need to pray for it here in the United States and for us here at St. Andrews. The Spirit to be poured out upon us to give us confidence and boldness to share and proclaim the good news that is ours in Jesus Christ. To pour upon us the confidence and compassion and grace of Jesus, to love people where they are in their journey, and to speak the word of truth to them where they are in their journey. And so Paul says that he has this confidence that I believe comes because of his relationship with the Father, but this confidence that is coming, he said, because of the prayers of the people for him and the outpouring, the provision of the Spirit. See, somehow we only think sometimes that the Spirit only came at Pentecost. That was just the beginning of this coming of the Spirit. And the Spirit continues to come. If the Spirit does not come, people cannot be converted. And do you understand, there have been histories in our country where there have been revivals that have taken place. You can read about those. Back in the 1800s, early 1900s, again in the 60s, there have been seasons and places where revival has occurred. And if you really study those revivals, what you'll discover is they didn't begin with some great preacher. They began with people on their knees in prayer, crying out to the Father. That's how all of those great awakenings began. They began with men and women of God, common and ordinary people, who got on their faces before God and cried out for revival to come to his church. Do you know that in some of those great awakenings in the early 1800s, every denomination filled with, even the Episcopalian church filled up with people in some of those places where revival came. It crossed denominational lines. The Presbyterians, the Baptists, the Episcopalians, those churches filled with people who were hungry for God and they were meeting Jesus. But you see, the problem is when God does a move like that, you can't harness it. You see, that's what people try to do. They try to harness those things. They try to replicate it. You can't replicate it. See, that was part of the problem with the I shouldn't say this, but I will because I used to be affiliated with them, the Vineyard denomination. Right? The Vineyard movement was born in revival in Southern California. And what people tried to do is they'd go and see it and experience, and they wanted to come back and do it in their area. And it doesn't work if there's no revival that's happening there. You cannot replicate and harness ministry. You can only cry out for a move of God that's not orchestrated by man, that comes in the sovereign grace of God to move upon the hearts of men and women. But what we can do is pray for that to happen among us and in our time, for the Spirit of God to empower us and to embolden us for the grace of revival to come. So there's a second contrast that Paul uses here. And that's that contrast that stands out between death and life. Okay? He talks about whether I live or whether I die, that Christ will be exalted in my body, whether I live or whether I die. And then he adds that phrase, to live is Christ, to die is gain. To live is Christ, to die is gain. Living and dying, Paul says. So he says, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Let's think about dying first, and then we'll think about living, okay? He says, to die is gain. Now, what does he mean by that word gain? It can also be translated advantage. What he's saying, to die is to my advantage. It would be to my advantage, he says, right? You know, we don't often hear someone say, or we often hear some people say, you know, well, I lost my husband, or I lost my child, or I lost my parent. There's a story someone told me one time where a woman was in a grocery with her boy, her little son, young son. She'd had a daughter that had died, a young daughter that had died a few months before. And while she's in the grocery that day, she runs into a friend. The friend doesn't know that her daughter had died. And her friend asks about her daughter and says, oh, we lost our daughter several months ago. And the friend is all embarrassed, you know, it's awkward when those things happen. The friend kind of quickly leaves and makes her way. And the little boy is there and he looks up at his mom and says, Mom, how can we say something's lost when we know where it is? How can we say something's lost when we know where it is? Paul is saying, I know where I'm going.
Paul is saying, I know where I'll be. Paul is saying, it's to my advantage that I go away. That I go away, it's to my advantage. The Romans, of course, would see Paul's death to their advantage. We've got rid of this guy. But Paul is saying, no matter how they mean it, it is to my advantage. Now listen to what Marius Victorinus said. He was an early, one of the early church fathers. It kind of came a little bit later. He was converted late in life. I think he was like 55 years old when he got converted. He was kind of a brilliant intellectual guy. And this is what he wrote. He said, it is not death itself that is gain, but to die in Christ. Life is Christ. The one who has hope in him is always alive, both now and forever. Therefore, they achieve nothing, whether they hand me over to death or the tortures of life. Neither alternative harms me. Life under torments is no punishment for me, he says, since Christ is my life. And if they kill me, that too is no punishment for me, since Christ is my life, and to die is gain. He's facing the prospect of martyrdom, the prospect of murder, of being put to death. And he says, but if they kill me, he says, that's no punishment for me. He says, since Christ is for me, is life. Paul is saying it's to my advantage if I go away. Why? Because if I go away, I'm going to be free and I'm going to be in the presence of Christ. I'll be with Christ. Paul also speaks in this passage when he talks about dying. Later in the passage, he talks about a departure. He describes death as a departure. That's the phrase he uses, at least in the New American Standard. It's translated that way. Paul says that I don't know whether to remain or whether to depart. This departing, to go away, to leave. And of course, his departure, of course, would be from his chains. It would be from his arrest. It would be from his suffering. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 118, from my distress, I called upon the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. That's what Paul's saying. I'm all hemmed in, he says now. I'm all pressed in. He describes his sufferings that way at times. In fact, he wrote to the church at Corinth and he says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Paul saw his death. He saw his living as being this pressed in, but Paul says there's this departure. Death, Paul says, is like a departure for us. It's like taking off from this place and going somewhere else. Death, Paul says, is not the end. Death, Paul says, is not the end of the sentence. Paul says it's not a period at the end of the sentence. There's a comma there. There's a comma there. Because there's a whole other realm on the other side of death that waits for me, is what Paul says. Paul wrote to Timothy and he says this. Here's how he describes himself and his experience. He says, for I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. And Paul goes on to continue to describe to Timothy his experience with his faith in Jesus and the grace of Jesus that he lived in. And what we need to understand is Paul says, he talks about that day. Remember, he talks about that in the opening chapter of Philippians, chapter 1, the opening verses. And he talks about it here to Timothy. He says that there'll be this crown of righteousness given to me on that day. And the truth is, even in his death, Paul is still waiting for that day. He's still waiting for that day. Do you understand that Jesus is still waiting for that day? Have you ever thought about this? Jesus is waiting for the end of the age. Paul describes it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 this way. He says to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 15 that when Paul takes his seat, he's waiting for all of his enemies to be put under his feet
And he says the last enemy that will be put under his feet is what?
Death.
That's the last enemy. Do you understand? Paul does not understand death as his friend. Paul understands death is the enemy that Jesus came to conquer. But for those who are believers in Jesus Christ, death is not the finish. Death is simply a departure from this realm to the next, where we wait for the resurrection of the dead. Where we're waiting in hope, and we're waiting with Jesus. And any of your loved ones who have died in Christ, they are safe, they are secure, and they are held, and they are waiting at this very moment. Now, I hear people say, as I've told you before, all kinds of things that people do in heaven. You know, they go golfing, they go fishing, they go dancing, they play cards. They do all kinds of things. Let's not be Baptists up there, okay? They do all kinds of things in heaven. People tell me at deaths where I'm present with them. And it's not my place in the time or the place for me to... Okay, let's correct your theology. That would not be very pastoral or compassionate. All I can do is listen in that moment. But I just think, where in the world have you people gone to church? Who's taught you this stuff? Whatever else is there, we're waiting, and we're held, and we're secure. So Paul says that his death is a gain. He says it's a departure, and then he also says that for him to depart is to be with Christ. To be with Christ. Jesus said, if anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Jesus said in John 17 in his prayer, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you have loved me from before the foundation of the world. Did you hear what Jesus says? I pray that those whom you have given me will be where I am. Paul wrote to the church in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he said, therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. That's what Paul came to in his life. You know, most, as somebody pointed out, everybody wants to go to heaven. Nobody wants to go today. Paul reached this point in his journey that he understood there was no difference. There's no difference whether to live here or to live there. It's just a continuation from here to there. And Paul is understanding that there is this understanding as we grow through faith in Jesus and our union with Christ becomes more and more real to us, that we understand that death is simply a departure, that death is a gain, that we experience more of Christ even when we die. Now, Paul contrasts this idea of dying then with living. He says to die is gain. He says to live, he says, is Christ. And he tells them three things that become necessary for him, or become reason why he will continue on. Right? He says, I'm going to choose to continue on. He says, one thing is it's a necessity for their sake. He says, it's for your sake. Paul says it would be gain, it would be an advantageous for me to depart, but he says, for your sake, I choose to remain. He says, it's better for you if I remain. Paul wrote a similar idea to the church at Thessalonica when he says, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And he says to the church at Corinth, for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. Paul lived his life for the gospel, but he lived his life also for the church. He lived his life to serve the church. He lived his life to serve God's people. He lived his life for the building up and the establishing of the church. Paul says to live is Christ, but also to live is for the sake of the church, because he wants them to be established. He wants them to be mature. He wants them to be progressing in their understanding of the gospel and the kingdom of God. We have to remember that Christ died for the church. He died in order to gain a bride. And it slays me when I meet people that tell me,
Well, I believe in Jesus, but, you know, I don't go to church. I don't have to go to church. You know, I can just believe in Jesus, just me and Jesus. It's just me and Jesus. Now, folks, that is, Paul would never support that in his teachings. Paul never supports the isolated individual Christian with just the Christian and Jesus. Paul always addresses the church and calls people into the church, and Paul calls people into the community of the believers, because we have been saved into a covenant that is for a community. We're called into a community in God's covenant grace and mercy through his son Jesus, who loved us and gave himself for us. And is it personal? Yes. But is it private and individual? No. It's personal in the sense that you personally experience it, but you must live it out and walk it out in the context of living among and with God's people. We're called to be in the people of God. They would never have understood in Israel some member of their community going off and living by himself in the wilderness, just me and Yahweh out here having a good time, just me and Yahweh. They would never have understood that. They would probably stone that guy to death, truth be told. But we so got caught up in American Western individuality that we fail to understand this corporate community sense that we have been called into. God does not deal with us in this private little personal relationship. He calls us to deal with us in the community of his people, in the community of faith, calling us to his people. So Paul says for him to live is Christ, but it's also that it's the church that he is there for and he's giving his life for. Paul described it, his death, as a departure. He describes his staying with him as remaining. Rather than departing, Paul says, I will remain. This is not a passive behavior. This is not, you know, remaining and sitting still. Remaining for Paul is tied to his life in Christ. And we'll see it in a later chapter where Paul even talks about that he seeks and he pursues that prize for the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. We'll talk about that when we get to chapter 3. And then Paul also adds that it is also for fruitful labor. Fruitful labor, he describes it. That he expects to reap a harvest among these believers and in this city of Philippi. And when he describes this, he wrote to the church at Rome. And he said to the church at Rome a similar kind of concept when he says, for I long to see you that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, often that I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. So Paul sees himself as like a, you know, a guy doing a harvest. He's a farmer, right? That's how he sort of sees himself. I'm out here working and laboring among these people, and I want to see fruit for my labor among them. And the fruit that he desires to see is for people to come to faith in Jesus and for people to grow up in their faith in Jesus. And did you catch what Paul said to the church at Rome? He says, I want to come among you, because he says, I want not you, just you to be encouraged by my faith. He says, I want to be encouraged by your faith. Can you imagine Paul writing that to you and me today? But that's what he says. He says, people like you and I who are not apostles, who have not written the New Testament, ordinary Christians living ordinary lives, Paul says that I can be encouraged by your faith. Encouraged by your faith. By your faith walk. By what you have experienced and seen and tasted of the grace of Jesus. And that's what we're to share with one another, to encourage one another all the more in our faith. Paul wrote to the church of Corinth and he said this, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you have previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel which has come to you, just as in all the world, also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you since the day you heard of it, understood the grace of God in truth. So Paul's desire for the church, whether it was Corinth, or whether it was in Rome, or whether it was at Philippi, or whether it was where Timothy was ministering, or whether it's at Thessalonica,
Paul's desire and in his heart was always that people would not just confess faith in Christ, but they would possess faith in Christ. That they would live out of this faith, and that he would see them growing and maturing, and he would say this is the fruit of his harvest among them, and it would bring him encouragement and joy in his own walk. Now, there's one more contrast that he makes before we close. And that is, he talks about later in this chapter, he talks about for those, right, who are their opponents, for those who are resisting the gospel, he says it is destruction for them. But he says it's salvation for you. Destruction for them, but salvation for you. When he writes that word that he uses for destruction, Zodiatus, in his he edited the Lexical Aids, he describes this word this way. He says, refers to the state after death where an exclusion from salvation is a realized fact, wherein man, instead of becoming what he might have been, is lost and ruined. God then brings salvation to those who believe. And salvation means more than going to heaven. It's more than life after death. Salvation, and the idea behind the word salvation, is wholeness. It's wholeness. Salvation is to affect us, it's to restore us to what God meant for us to be from the beginning. That's what Jesus has come to do. Jesus has come to restore and to create a new humanity because the original humanity fell in sin. Right? Remember the story in the garden? Who comes to the woman? Well, whatever else we want to say about him, he's a beast. And what was man supposed to do? Man was supposed to rule over the beasts. But what does the woman and her husband do in the garden? They let the beast rule over them. When you let the beasts rule over you, you're in trouble. Do you understand what happened to a seminary in this country this week? Or maybe it was last week? At a seminary in this country, students wrote a new liturgy. And they gathered together in their chapel, and they brought in a whole bunch of plants, and they repented to the plants for mankind's mistreatment of the plants. Oh. Folks, when you worship the creature rather than the creator, you are in serious spiritual trouble. We have come to that place in our country where there are people in the name of God, in the name of Jesus, in the name of Christ, where they're honoring the creature rather than the creator. If you watch the history of the church in the last 50 years, you can see it logically just playing itself right into this. Jesus didn't come to make us more like the animals. Jesus came to make us the way God intended for us to be from the beginning. He comes to bring wholeness to us. Wholeness to our minds, wholeness to our spirits, wholeness to our hearts, wholeness in the resurrection to our bodies. Salvation is for those who believe. Remember what Paul said to the church of Corinth, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Amen. We look upon the cross and we say that when Jesus died upon that cross, it is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. Amen? Amen. All right, let's pray. Father, we pause and I give you thanks for your grace, for your word. I pray, Father, for my brothers and sisters as they go forth from this place, for this word to bring life to them, to bring edification to them, to be a building up of them in their own faith and walk with you. We give you thanks for your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.